seated. Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Continue to work through the book of Psalms, beginning of each month, choosing a new psalm for us to look to. We've looked at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and now we find ourselves in Psalm 24. And as I said earlier, Psalm 24 is likely written upon the occasion of David bringing the ark of God up to Jerusalem. But there's so much more in this psalm than just recording of a historic event in David's lifetime. We see it prophetically also speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. If you've ever built something or made something, you likely develop a special attachment to that something. You've poured hours of work into it. You've carefully fashioned it. And now you have a certain degree of pride in that thing. Children, when you paint a picture, or men, you make something out of clay or Lego, or when you knit something, you have a particular fondness for that after you've completed that project. You want that thing to be treated well and used for its intended purpose. If you painted a picture, for example, and somebody took that picture and instead of admiring it, took it and wiped up the mess in the kitchen, you would probably get upset. Well, if you can grasp that concept, surely we can also grasp the concept that if God owns all things, if God has created this entire world, he expects that world to walk in a certain way, to walk according to the purpose for which he created it. And if God created men and women to glorify him and enjoy him forever, and when we fail to do that, surely we can understand God's displeasure because we're breaching the very purpose for which God created us. God created us for that purpose of glorifying him. And we don't glorify him. And we can understand then that God would be just to punish us for our breach of his will. That's what we deserve. And yet, Psalm 24 tells us a different story. Well, it speaks of God's ownership of all things. It speaks of his standard of absolute perfection. And it speaks of his victorious kingdom. Psalm 24 ultimately provides us with great gospel hope as we consider that Jesus is the victorious king spoken of in our text. And so let's consider Psalm 24 under that theme, the victorious king. The Lord owns all things. This is emphatically brought out in our text. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." For God to own all things means that, well, He's the owner. And His ownership is based upon that foundational reality that He has created all things. Notice verse 2. "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." David's calling our minds here actually to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, where we read of how God created the world. This verse calls to mind that picture we have painted for us in Genesis of the dry land arising from the waters. Genesis 1 verse 9 says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." David establishes the fact that God is the owner of all things because He has created all things. I want to ask, how persuaded are you that God is the owner of all things? We think a lot about personal ownership and put a lot of stock, especially in the United States, into personal possessions, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. When you get paid by your employer, you speak of that payment as my money. When you go to buy a car and you return home and you say, "Oh, this is my car." When you and your spouse buy a house, you refer to that house as our house. And you might theoretically acknowledge that, well, of course, the Lord is the owner of all things. That's borne out in Scripture. We see that here in Psalm 24. But often, we acknowledge that right up to the moment that something's taken away from us. When our possessions are taken away from us, they might be stolen, they might break or get damaged, or we have to simply get rid of them because, well, we can't afford them, or we don't have the space for them. Well, we can get upset because we believe some great injustice has happened to us. We say, "Well, that was mine. How dare this happen? I have the right to these personal possessions." Yet, our text reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If God owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, well, that's what Psalm 50, verse 11, or verses 10 through 11 says. Psalm 50, 10 through 11. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." If God owns all things, surely it means that God owns your car, He owns your house, He owns your clothing, your food, your books and children. God even owns your toys and your games. Say, no great injustice ever happens when things are taken away from us, because all things are ultimately the Lord's and He can do with them what He will. When we cling too tightly onto our personal possessions, we can be tempted to fail to acknowledge our Creator's lordship. Now, certainly we as Christians and all people everywhere can have personal possessions. We oppose the systems of Marxism and communism with their idea of communal ownership. But God bestows things to people as their own possessions. If this was not the case, well, the Eighth Commandment really wouldn't make much sense. The Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." How can we steal something if there's no ownership of anything? Yet, God has given us the things He has. He's given them to us so that we are stewards of them. And so we must acknowledge the Lord's ownership of all our possessions and not cling too tightly to them, because we recognize that we're ultimately just stewards of these possessions. It's fascinating when you look at Job's response to the calamity he goes through. When Job's possessions, they were stolen, they were burned, they were destroyed, they were killed. Job saw all those different things happen to his possessions. He ultimately recognized the Lord's ownership and says those memorable words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job there recognized that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, Psalm 24 goes further than just acknowledging the Lord's ownership of all our possessions. God just doesn't just own our impersonal possessions. But notice the last part of verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." God owns the dwellers of the earth. That means that God owns you and every single person in the entire world. God owns the dwellers of the earth. And this has profound implications. For one, it means that parents, not even your own children, are yours ultimately. They are ultimately the Lord's. And you've been entrusted as stewards of your children. That's remarkable. That not even our own children, we can truly say, are our own. They are ultimately the Lord's. And we need to not too quickly remove the thought, well, the Lord is the owner of me, from our minds. We should dwell on that and consider its profound implications. I want you to let it in. Let it sink in that you are ultimately not your own. The Lord owns you as His personal possession. And this is true of you, whether you believe in God or not, whether you think God exists or not. It doesn't matter what you think of God. God does exist, and He does own you. And if God owns us, this means that your physical health is for the Lord to govern. He's sovereign over your physical state. Yes, you are to be certainly good stewards of your bodies. You are to care for them in obedience to the sixth commandment. Yet when God sends sickness, when He sends pain, when He sends disease, it's the Lord's right as creator and owner of us to do this. And this ultimately means that our very lives, the very breath we breathe, is ultimately in the sovereign control of God. Isn't this one of the great evils of suicide? Suicide is that desperate attempt to control what is not ours to control, to take ownership over what we don't have ownership over. Suicide is taking control over an aspect of our own lives. But life and death are in the control of the divine owner, the living God. And this puts the death of ourselves and our loved ones into perspective. See, when somebody dies, we often say, well, this is just natural processes taking place. We say, oh, they died of natural causes. And we mean something very specific when we say that. But you should be careful not to think, well, this is just natural process. It's the Lord that gives life, and it's the Lord that takes life. This isn't just, well, natural laws all just working. No, the Lord is intimately involved here. The Lord alone has the authority and the power to take life. When we die, or when a loved one dies, that is the Lord taking our life. And that should certainly be a comforting reality for the Christian. Because the Christian knows the love of God even amid the curse of death. The Christian can rest in the Lord's care as our divine shepherd, which we saw last month. Remember, Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." For God to own us and to be sovereign over our life and death, well, that's a comforting reality for us. Because we are assured that God's ownership of us is a loving ownership. And we can trust the words of the Lord from Psalm 16:10, where we read, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." God's ownership of ourselves in life and death, and God's ownership of our possessions, should be a great comfort for us as believers. We see there that God's sovereign over all things, and if God is our loving Heavenly Father, well, surely He is providing and caring for us. And yet for the unbeliever, this should be an incredibly unsettling reality. If you do not know God as your Savior, if you do not know God as your loving Heavenly Father, it should disquiet you to no end that God has power over you. Power to take your life. Power to take your possessions from you. God says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no gods beside me. I kill and I make alive." For the one who does not know God, that should be terrifying. Yet what follows in Psalm 24 is even more disquieting. As in the rest of the next couple of verses of Psalm 24, we're not just told, well, God's the owner of all things. No, it's one thing, yes, to acknowledge God's the owner of all things. But suddenly we're told there's a moral character to God. We're told in verses 3 through 4 that the Lord demands His creation act in a particular way. God doesn't simply own every single person. He demands that they recognize His ownership in pure conduct. He demands their perfection. The question is asked in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" The answer is crystal clear. The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, to be able to approach God, to be able to enter heaven, you must have clean hands and a pure heart. This was hammered home to David when he first tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. As we read earlier from 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 through 7, there we read, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, or Uzzah put out his hands to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Uzzah thought he had clean hands. He thought his hands were clean enough to touch the ark. His presumption killed him right there. R.C. Sproul has famously and rightly commented on this history. The presumptuous sin of Uzzah was this. He assumed that his hands were less polluted than the dirt. We like to think we have clean hands, or clean enough hands, to be able to approach God. But the sad reality is that not one of you here has clean hands. And children, I'm not talking about whether you washed your hands after you last used the bathroom. If you didn't wash your hands, you probably should. But that's not what we're referring to here. Clean hands refers to what you do with your hands. And if you take stock of your life, take stock of the actions you do in your life, you'll quickly realize that it's with your hands that you sin. It's with your hands that maybe you stole something that wasn't yours, that was not yours to take. You'll realize that it's with your hands that maybe you strike your brother or sister in anger, because you're upset at them. It's with your hands that you disobey your parents and do something you're not supposed to do. To have unclean hands refers to the reality that we have done bad things with our hands. Not one of us can fulfill that requirement, to have clean hands. Because no matter how good we may think we are, we all sin and do evil with our hands. Thus, none of us can ascend the hill of the Lord. God's word is crystal clear. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now take that back to the first couple of verses of the psalm where we consider that God is the owner of us. God is the owner of us, and He expects us to have clean hands. How displeased He must be with what we do with our hands. Isaiah 1:15 speaks to this displeasure of the Lord. The Lord says in Isaiah 1:15 that He will refuse to look upon those who spread their hands out in prayer to Him because those hands are filthy. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God demands you have clean hands. And if there is that small possibility that you do indeed have clean hands, I would say that you're probably mistaken, but even if there's a possibility you have clean hands, that's still not enough, because you must have a pure heart as well. Verse 4 says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Pharisees tried to have clean hands. They labored diligently to ensure that they kept all the outward aspects of the law of God. They even went to the extreme of adding to God's law and saying, well, if this is what God's law requires, well, I'm going to make extra sure that I don't break that law by creating these laws out external, so I don't even approach that inward aspect of breaking the commandments. And you'll remember that one of the things they did, one of those man-made laws they did, had to actually do with washing hands. And they approached Jesus asking, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat their food?" This is recorded for us in Mark 7. And in Mark 7, we read that when the Pharisees saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders." To this, Jesus responded, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees may have had pure, clean hands, but their heart was far from the Lord. The Pharisees thought that they were covered with the external keeping of the law. Well, we all know, as they thought, as long as you didn't physically murder somebody, you were all right. As long as you didn't physically commit adultery, you were covered. As long as you obeyed all these elaborate external hand-washing rituals, you were all right. Jesus pressed them on that. He went back to Psalm 24, as it were, and said, "Oh, it's not enough that you just have clean hands. You must have a pure heart as well." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus also said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When we look at that requirement for us to have a pure heart, how many of us stand condemned before the holiness of God for the things we have thought? Regardless of what we have done with our hands, our hearts are enough to condemn us. Psalm 24 teaches us that the only person who can ascend into the hill of the Lord is the person who has perfectly fulfilled what Isaiah 31 verse 5 says. Sorry, 33 verse 15 says. Isaiah 33 verse 15 says, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high." Notice the description of that person. His heart not only is pure, but his actions are pure as well. He does good with his hands. The gestures he makes aren't lewd and sinful gestures. They're the gestures that resist evil and stop evil. Such a clean and upright man is one who you could give untold wealth to, and yet he would not steal one penny of it. Such a person is one you could set the most beautiful people before, and he would not have one lustful thought or inclination. Such a person is one, if you were to place him amid the most frustrating and annoying people, he would not have one unjust or vengeful word to say to them. Because such a person, if you gave this person opportunity, power, and freedom to commit sin, he would not dare break one of God's laws. This does not describe any one of us. How many of us, if given the opportunity, the power, and the freedom to commit sin, would commit sin? Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We get frustrated at the smallest inconveniences, and we think nothing of sinning in that frustration. Other times we, like sheep, wander blindly into sin. So we have to ask, what hope is there for us? If this is the requirement of God, what hope is there for us to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, it's here you must see the directly messianic nature of Psalm 24. Psalm 24, building on Psalm 22 and 23, points us once again to the Messiah. David knew that his only hope was to be found in the Messiah, was who was to come. He knew he needed God's goodness and mercy to follow him all the days of his life. He knew he needed the one who would be a worm and no man, who would be utterly forsaken by God. David in Psalm 24 is eagerly looking forward to the coming of Emmanuel. Remember, I said this is the ark coming to Jerusalem. Well, what was that idea of the ark? It was the idea of God dwelling with his people. David is looking to God himself here to come and procure salvation for him. David understood his own hands were bloody. They weren't clean. He wasn't even allowed to build a temple because he was a man of war. He did not have clean hands. He trusted that there would come one from his line who would have both clean hands and a pure heart. And if, like David, you desire to ascend the hill of the Lord, you must place your confidence in Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who perfectly obeyed the law of God. It was Jesus Christ whose clean hands were nailed to the cross in punishment for sin. It was Jesus Christ whose pure heart was pierced with a spear, bleeding forth both blood and water. And that blood washed away the filthy stain of sin. If your hands are filthy, you know, when you sin, sometimes don't you just feel that desire, I need to wash, I need to make myself clean. We might even go and try to physically wash ourselves, take a shower, cleanse ourselves some way. Your hands are filthy. Know that you can wash them in the blood of Christ. And when you wash them in the blood of Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, you will be washed whiter than the snow. You will be clothed in righteousness. Isn't that how we started our worship service today? A priest clothed with righteousness. That is who you are if you trust in Christ. Wash your hands in the blood of Christ. If your heart seems dark and desperately wicked, take that heart to God. Tell God, there's nothing I can do about the darkness of my heart. Please make it right. Save me from myself. And God promises that He will give us a new and a pure heart. Isn't that the wonder of our salvation? That in Christ we are legally declared righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as our sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ suffers for our sins. We are declared legally righteous. Yet that's not all that happens when we're saved. We're not just declared legally righteous, but God puts His Spirit into us so that we are made holy. And that process of sanctification is one that continues throughout our entire life. But God is making our hands clean in practical ways. He's making our heart pure in practical ways and will perfect us in the glories of heaven. Now you might say, well, I could never enter into heaven because I do not have clean hands or a pure heart. And yet, I urge you, look to Jesus Christ, who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has ascended the hill of the Lord for you. Look to Christ and find your confidence and hope in Him. And if you doubt such salvation offered to you this morning, notice what verse 6 says. Psalm 24, verse 6 says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face." Those who seek God, who place their trust in Him, are those who are saved. Richard Sibbes, commenting on this psalm, said, "Heaven is a generation of finders, possessors, of enjoyers, seekers of God." See from here that those who possess heaven are not those who are righteous in themselves. Instead, it is those who wrestle with God, who seek God's face like Jacob did. Notice verse 5, "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." What characterizes the godly generation, the generation that is saved, is that they are seeking, they're desiring, they're looking with faith. Just as Jacob sought God and wrestled with God for a blessing, so those who can be sure of their salvation are those who wrestle with God, who put their faith in God, so diligently seek the Lord and have confidence as you seek the Lord. Finally, notice here that the Lord is victorious. Last verses of this psalm paint the vivid picture of a king riding triumphantly into his city. What we have reversed for us here is an ancient custom. And children, you can picture a city with walls all around it. And in that wall, there's this great big gate. And likely on each side of the gate, you have these two watchtowers that go up. And in those watchtowers are the gatekeepers. Now, as the king rides toward the city, the gate is closed. It's closed to prevent enemies from entering the city. And as the king rides into the city, rides toward the city, wanting to enter it, his servants are there crying out, "Open up the gates for the king." In the words of our text, they would say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, to that demand, the gatekeeper would ask, "Well, who is wanting to enter? Who is this? Why are you asking to be admitted into the city?" And the servants would cry back, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, this is the king who's wanting to enter. Open up these gates." And then the gatekeepers would open the gates to honor and give homage to the king. What Psalm 24 describes for us is Christ's ascension up into the hill of the Lord. It points us to the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who is able to go up the hill of the Lord and enter the city. The city that Christ enters here is that heavenly city. And if Christ entered the heavenly city, surely we who put our confidence and our trust in the Lord of glory, we too shall enter that heavenly city. What glory Jesus deserves here. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. What worship he deserves. As the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies, he has conquered sin and death. He has thrown the devil and all his hosts out of heaven and is working to destroy the kingdom of darkness once and for all. For before our sentence of judgment read, "Wicked, condemned to eternal death," our sentence now reads, "Acquitted, free to ascend the hill of the Lord." The Lord of armies has conquered the hearts of sinners. He has subdued our sinful hearts to himself. Not just, as I said earlier, not just justifying and legally declaring us righteous, but sanctifying us as well by His Spirit. Where our hearts used to rebel against Him and say, "I want nothing to do with your will," what has now made us desirous now to pray and to do His will on earth as it is done in heaven. Has taken our polluted and filthy and sinful hands, now made them instruments of righteousness to worship and praise Him. Surely glory be to our King of glory, to the one who does not simply own us as Creator, but now owns us as Mediator, who has purchased us with His body and blood. Surely to Him be glory and honor. Surely let the gates be opened and admit our heavenly King into His glory. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord is the King of glory, and He will certainly get the glory He deserves. What we have described for us here is ultimately the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That Jesus is King over every single tongue, tribe, and nation. And He, as King, offers salvation to all who would seek Him. In many ways, this is a missionary psalm. It should give us encouragement as we look out upon the world. It should give us encouragement that God owns all things and that the world will give Him the glory and praise that He deserves. It's a psalm that should give us great confidence and hope as we go and share the gospel with those who do not know Christ. For if the earth is the Lord's and all those who dwell therein, the people we talk to, the doors we knock on, those people are ultimately the Lord's possession. And those doors we knock on are His doors. Those streets we share the gospel on are Christ's streets. He is the Lord of glory. We should have confidence in our victorious King because He has indeed ascended the hill of glory. And so, let us put our confidence in our victorious King who owns all things, who has those clean hands and a pure heart, and who has ascended into the hill of glory. The Lord, let us place our confidence in Him. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the full and free and rich salvation we have in Him. Lord, we pray that those who do not know You, that their hearts would be softened, and that they too would cry out, give glory to the Lord of hosts. Give glory to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us in this morning, that as we see the world around us, as we see the various afflictions we are going through, that, Lord, we would trust and believe in You as our sovereign King. That amid sickness and illness, that, Lord, our hope would be that You are leading and guiding and caring for us amid that. That amid the sinfulness of the world around us, that we would hope, believe and trust that You indeed are our victorious King. Father, encourage us and build us.